We return this morning to our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Romans after a break for Palm Sunday and Easter. If you remember last time, we considered the opening statement of the second major division of the letter. After 11 chapters of theology, we now begin 4 chapters of ethics. And we pointed out that in the Bible, it's always in that order. Theology first, ethics second. Salvation first, the Christian life flowing from it. This is a life that takes its particular shape from. It finds its deepest motivation in. It flows out of the grace that God has lavished on unworthy sinners. Hence the therefore with which verse 1 of chapter 12 begins. Or in the words of the 17th century Puritan Walter Marshall, whose work, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, remains a classic of the Christian life, we must first receive the comforts of the gospel in order that we may be able to perform sincerely the duties of the law. You can't live the Christian life until first you are a Christian. In the first 2 verses, we were given a very general statement of this life. The consecration of ourselves to God in gratitude for His saving love and the renewal of our mind, our inner life, leading to a transformation of behavior that will demonstrate itself in an increasing separation between our way of life and the way of life practiced in the world around us. For, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Here, measure of faith is either another way of speaking of the particular gift or calling that each believer has received from God, the subject of the following verses, or it is a somewhat unusual way of saying that every Christian has the same faith, so the same fundamental understanding of himself as a sinner, of Jesus Christ as his or her Redeemer, of the grace of God as the only reason for foundation of salvation. Either way, the point is that Christians are not to compare themselves to one another, but to liken themselves to one another. We're all in this together. We are all fundamentally the same. For, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. As you know, the metaphor of believers together forming the body of Christ is a familiar theme in Paul's letters. Sometimes, as in Ephesians and Colossians, the point of the metaphor is to describe the dependent relationship of the body on its head, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, however, and Romans 12, the point is to describe the interdependent and interconnected relationships between the parts of the body itself, or themselves. We all belong to the same body, and each has his or her own role to play. You remember how Paul spins this out in 1 Corinthians 12. Someone's an eye, someone's an ear, someone's a hand, and so on. It's a wonderfully apt and useful image. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, the meaning of that last phrase, in proportion to our faith, is much debated. There is no our in Paul's Greek. It literally reads according to the analogy of faith. Perhaps it is most likely to mean that the prophets are to be sure that their utterances are in keeping with the faith as it is in Jesus Christ. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The word for serving is diakonia, a word related to the official term deacon. And the word Paul uses here for leaders is used elsewhere of the church's elders and ministers. So it's sometimes been thought that that is the reference here, at least to two of these gifts. But as I will say later, it does seem to me that these are gifts we are to understand all of us have to some degree. Our Father in heaven, we now ask for your grace and help, the help of your Holy Spirit, to appreciate what we are being told here. The point is relatively simple, we think, but grasping it, that's another matter altogether, and taking it to heart and beginning to live it out, these are much greater and deeper things for which we need absolutely the working of your Holy Spirit in and through your word. May we have it, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritans of the 17th century had a term for what Paul does here. They referred to it as breaking grace up small. Breaking grace up small. By that they meant it was characteristic of the Apostle Paul to follow up a statement of a general principle, such as we have in verses 1 and 2, with exposition and specific applications. And that's certainly what Paul is doing. In the paragraphs that follow the opening verses of chapter 12, he's going to give us some more specific idea of what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable. Paul's going to give us concrete instances of that way of life that is a fit response to salvation by grace. And so it is obviously and interestingly the fact that Paul begins somewhere. And surely it is interesting and important that the first thing Paul thinks to say in applying the general principle is that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Humility begins Paul's detailed exposition of the godly life. Humility is the first thing. That, I suppose, doesn't surprise us. Augustine is famous for having said that if you were to ask me what the first and the second and the third thing in godliness is, I would say humility, humility, humility. Which makes us wonder if Augustine was ever a real estate agent. And why humility first? Well, perhaps for several reasons. The life that Paul is going to describe to us, he said in verse 1, is the life that responds to the mercy of God. Humility is necessary for such a life because pride, self-admiration, is the contradiction of gratitude for undeserved mercy. Further, this life is a life lived in imitation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was par excellence the one who did not think of himself beyond what he should, but in fact humbled himself for the sake of others. And finally, the life Paul is going to describe is an other-centered life, and that too requires humility. Arrogance and the love of others cannot live together in the same heart. But why this argument for humility? Paul doesn't say this, but surely he expects us to think it. He's just spent a great deal of time proving to us that we are guilty sinners and deserve nothing but God's wrath. He's explained how the Father loved us, nevertheless, sent his Son to die for our sins and reconcile us to God. He has said in many different ways that our salvation, our hope of everlasting life, depends not upon ourselves, upon our efforts, upon our deserving, but entirely upon the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, an offering made while we were still his enemies, and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit within us. Obviously, we ought not to be proud people, stuck up on ourselves, enamored of ourselves. To be so would be to violate every principle of the gospel of grace that Paul has so carefully and powerfully described. To think highly of ourselves would be to forget our sin and guilt, to make little of the love of God, to act as if we had not been in desperate need of Christ's intervention. It would be to forget our election, our redemption, and our regeneration by the Spirit. It would be altogether to forget that we were going to hell, and deservedly. And in the nick of conversion, God intervened and put us on the road to everlasting life. And it might so easily not have been so. But although all of that is implied in the therefore in verse 1, Paul does not repeat this motivation in verses 3 through 8. He gives us a new and different reason not to think highly of ourselves. Think of it. Could we not expect that after 11 chapters of Paul's exposition of salvation by God's grace, nothing else would need to be said to prove that pride and self-admiration were utterly incompatible with the Christian life? What more would anyone need to hear than that he was a desperate and hopeless sinner in bondage to his sins, deserving of death, and was saved in the nick of time by a great love and a terrible sacrifice, neither of which he did anything to deserve at all? And yet Paul apparently doesn't think that's going to be enough. More needs to be said. Other arguments need to be offered. If that's not proof of how great a problem with pride you and I have, I don't know what would be. If the magnificent argument for humility furnished in Romans 1 through 11 needs still to be supplemented by further arguments, then we must be, you and I, a very proud people. Pride is the ultimate, the bottom vice of the human soul. Impurity, anger, greed, hatred, dishonesty, and all the rest are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride is what made the devil the devil. And it is pride that lies beneath and behind all our other vices. This ugly lie that we are constantly telling ourselves about our own worth and our own importance and how much we deserve from God and others and how evil it must be for others to ignore us or to belittle us or to fail to appreciate us or to fail to serve us. Pride is so fundamental, so pervasive. We are so used to it that we usually almost entirely fail to recognize how much of it we have and how constantly we are in its grip. And it expresses itself in different people in very different ways. Alexis de Tocqueville observed that in his day, the French and the English were both very proud people, but expressed their pride in very different ways. The French, he said, want no one to be their superior. The English want inferiors. The Frenchman constantly raises his eyes above him with anxiety for fear of finding somebody else higher up. The Englishman lowers his beneath him with satisfaction, looking down on all the people less worthy than himself. On either side is pride, but understood in a different way. And this passion we feel for comparing ourselves favorably to others is, alas, finally, nothing more than a fixation on ourselves. A worship of ourselves. We are, as Augustine famously put it, homo incurvatus in se, man curved in on himself. He was made, we were made, to look up and out to God and others, and we've been twisted so that now we look almost entirely at ourselves, and we're so used to doing so, we find nothing strange in that. And the Christian has not by his new birth or his faith in Christ suddenly lost his pride. He may now see it for the sin that it is. He may begin to fight against it even furiously, but she has, no doubt about how much of it remains in the heart. William Cooper, the great poet, hymn writer, wisely admitted that he couldn't even praise God for his grace without taking pride in his praise. When I would speak what thou hast done to save me from my sin, I cannot make thy mercies known, but self-applause creeps in. And if you consult the experts on the Christian life and the cultivation of godliness, the men and the women of the churches past, whose counsel we trust the most, you'll be amazed at the expedients they thought necessary to battle the raging pride in their hearts. Many of them confide to their journals or advise their correspondents that it is essential to get into the habit of never talking about yourself, or actually cultivating the shadow, because the limelight is so destructive of humility. Others will speak of the necessity of never defending yourself, even, perhaps especially, when you have been unjustly criticized or condemned. This is one reason, one very simple reason, why you don't find much humility in politics. In that world, one is always defending himself and criticizing others. And if that must be done, as surely it must in many cases, it poses a great temptation to the soul nevertheless. We are very apt to despise and to look down on people with whom we disagree, and humility is never cultivated by looking down on others. People listen to recommendations like these nowadays, advice that with respect to pride amounts to gouging out your right eye or cutting off your right arm, and are very likely to think this advice simply weird, utterly impractical. But then modern people are very likely to be very proud, very unaware of the measure of their pride, and not very interested in humility. Humility is so foreign to them that half measures will never suffice. One has to hate pride and has to love humility and be willing to do extreme things to cultivate humility in the heart. Pride is so deep-seated a sin that if it's going to be got out, it has to be ripped out. People laugh at St. Francis, who dealt with the many compliments that came his way by having a brother monk whisper criticism into his ear day after day. But then there are very few of us who are nearly as humble as St. Francis, and I suppose many, very few of us who even want to be, really. Even Christian people nowadays have so little awareness of their pride, so little true understanding of humility, that they often are found saying things that even unbelievers generations ago would have blushed to think of themselves saying. Like the man who in his autobiography wrote, apparently with a straight face, "I have never lost the childlike humility which characterizes all truly great men." Indeed, we have so institutionalized pride in our modern culture that people are literally incapable of recognizing it when they see it or hear it or utter it themselves. No one is likely to worry over much about self-congratulation or looking out for number one in the age of the touchdown dance or the age of the bumper sticker, "My child is an honor student at such and such middle school." Imagine someone leaning over to you in the pew and whispering, "My child's an honor student at such and such a school." But somehow people think it's virtuous when you put it on your bumper. So perhaps it's no wonder at all that Paul would think of still another reason for us to think humbly about ourselves and to live humbly before others. And as he goes on to explain, this reason goes like this. You've certain gifts, not all of them, but some. And what gifts you have were given to you by God. That means, among other things, that if there is something that you do well, there's something that you can contribute to the life of the body, it is because of God's working in you, not because of some innate talent that you had. As Paul puts it in another place, what do you have that you have not received? And the purpose of this variety of gifts given to the church is that the body of Christ may be able to function as a unity, each one doing his or her part, each one contributing to the whole. Gifts were not given to you by your Father in heaven and worked in you by the Holy Spirit, in order to increase your status, but rather to be the means of serving God and others. To sum up, the gift isn't yours, and you can't take credit for it. It was meant for the blessing of the whole body, not to increase your status in comparison with others. Everyone else has been given gifts as well, so they're useless as a mark of personal status or importance. And it's only when our gifts are actually employed in the service of God for the blessing of the body that God is pleased. In any case, as soon as you begin to use the gifts of God for the purpose for which He has given them to you, pride can have nothing to do with that. Gifts are very often a source of pride. But when employed for the purposes for which they have been given, they cannot be. Paul has given us a great insight here and has taught us, I think, a very important piece of Christian wisdom. We're very likely to think that the best way to become truly humble before God and man is constantly to tell ourselves what sinners we are, or perhaps better, that we owe everything to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's certainly true. And the Bible teaches us that often enough. When we are pleased with ourselves and feel ourselves being so, how much there is in our lives, this is what we should think, how much there is in our lives that we would be absolutely mortified for others to learn or to know. And it's always proper for us to remind ourselves that everything we have and everything we hope for is the free gift of God to us through His Son. You know and admire John Stott, the London preacher and in many ways and deservedly a bishop of the evangelical world of our day. And one of his assistants, Stott remained a bachelor all his life and for years had young men assist him in his work as part of their training for the ministry. One of his assistants remembers this particular exchange. "Every afternoon at 4:30, I bring him a cup of coffee. As soon as I set the cup on his desk, he almost always says, somewhat playfully, 'I'm not worthy,' usually without moving his head from his book or his papers. One afternoon last week, I felt that it was particularly silly for him to equate worthiness with a cup of coffee. When he said, 'I'm not worthy,' I responded, 'Sure you are.' After a few moments, he replied, 'You haven't got your theology of grace right.' I said back, 'It's only a cup of coffee, John.' As I went into his kitchen and began putting things away, I heard him mutter, still with his head bowed in his book, 'It's just the thin end of the wedge.'" Well, okay, keep talking down yourself. But there remains a problem with attacking pride by talking about our sinfulness and God's grace to us. There's a reason this is not the only way to cultivate humility in the Bible. When we make our sole strategy for killing our pride this talking about our sinfulness to ourselves or others and God's grace to ourselves or others, when we make that the subject of our conversation and our argument, for people as proud as we are by instinct and inclination, we're still talking about ourselves. And that's a sure way of building up our pride, even when we are supposedly tearing it down. I've seen this too often in myself and others not to realize how insidious a temptation this is. We encounter a style of humility that seems suspiciously like its opposite. We hear a man talk about his brokenness, a fashionable way of speaking in our circles nowadays. But it's very difficult to resist the impression often that he expects us to admire him for the measure of his brokenness, and that he is himself congratulating himself for it. Perhaps you remember the advice that a worried Screwtape, the senior devil, gave his nephew Wormwood about how to deal with a Christian who was actually showing signs of true humility. "This is very bad. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to that fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and snuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by golly, I'm being humble. And almost immediately pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt. And so on, through as many stages as you please. And so it is that there's another approach to the killing of pride and the cultivation of humility recommended to us in the Bible. And this approach is not self-reflection or conversation with oneself or about oneself. It is action on behalf of others. So often in the Bible, the best antidote to a false frame of mind is proper and decisive action. God gave us gifts. They are His present to us. They enable us to be useful in His service, which is an extraordinary privilege for mere human beings. The gifts have humility in them, if only they are used as God intended them to be used. To be humble, one can attempt to bring his heart and soul into a humble frame, to attempt to cultivate a self-effacing and Christ-honoring state of mind, and surely this ought to be done and must be done every day. But to be humble, one can also act in humility on behalf of others. And this is, after all, the simplest biblical definition of humility: a life lived for God and others. If our hearts are not always where they ought to be in this regard, it will be a smaller failure if our actions are nevertheless the actions of a humble man or woman. And act often enough in this way, and your behavior will wonderfully settle your mind and sweeten your spirit in the very ways wise people have always understood to be the very nature of humility. That's the burden of Paul saying here, that if you have a gift from God, use it. Your gifts are callings, and callings are to be fulfilled. None of us anymore has the gift of prophecy, but many of us have the gift of service beside deacons. Many of us have some measure of the gift of contributing to others. All of us have some measure of the gift of mercy. Clearly, that's the way Paul intends for us to read this list. He's speaking to the congregation, the Christians in Rome. He's manifestly not saying to them that while most of them have no gifts, their leaders have them and they ought to use their gifts. That's not his point. He's saying that the gifts that he has listed, and it's no doubt just a representative list, there's a larger one, a somewhat different one, 1 Corinthians 12. The gifts he has listed are gifts that Christians have and are to use. Who does not have some measure of the gift of mercy? Who can be a Christian, a child of God, a follower of Christ, who does not have some capacity for showing mercy? Well, if we have that capacity, we are to employ it, and employ it with purpose and with enthusiasm in the body of Christ. Who cannot contribute? Who cannot serve? Indeed, on some level, who cannot teach? Who cannot exhort? These are the basic gifts of Christian service, and we all have them, and all are to use them. And when we do, when the use of our gifts for the sake of the body of Christ becomes the active intention of our hearts, humility grows and pride withers in the nature of the case. You cannot live that way, serving with your gifts the body of Christ in obedience to the Lord, and continue to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Let me reduce all of this to a single case for the purposes of illustration. I said earlier that pride does not usually express itself in open self-congratulation, though in our culture it is doing that more and more. We typically despise boastful people, and most of them are intelligent enough to keep their self-congratulation muted. Pride usually hides itself behind other vices. What, for example, is one of the most destructive forces in human life? Is it not anger? Anger causes little children and wives and even pets to cringe in fear. It's a terrible thing to live your life afraid. It shrinks the souls of those who are its objects, and it hardens the heart. It creates a deep and abiding bitterness that a person will spend the rest of his or her life trying to escape. Anger destroys and chills and saddens and impoverishes and corrupts. It steals the promise of life from its victims. It accomplishes nothing good, only harm. Anger is the opposite of doing mercy, of serving, of contributing generously to others. The angry person needs to face the fact that his anger is just a particularly vicious form of his pride, a pride that is more than faintly ridiculous, genuinely absurd. Why should a person who harms others with his anger think that he is someone who others are supposed to take seriously and admire and serve? Let him speak the truth to himself for once. He's a fool, a weakling, selfish, arrogant, a pathetic excuse for a man. His chief achievement in life seems to be to make his family and those nearest to him miserable. So far from living as to be missed, everyone will heave a sigh of relief when he's gone. If you're such a person, I know very well you're not liking to hear this, but it's the truth. Everybody knows it's the truth. And you know it yourself. There are a lot of angry people in our world because there are a very large number of people who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And anger is one symptom of that kind of thinking. Anger is what happens when a person finds that there are very few people who think as highly of him as he thinks of himself. Well, talk to yourself, absolutely. Preach your own sin and God's grace to yourself without a doubt. Force yourself to face facts. Hold your nose to the unpleasant smell emanating from your life. But then do what Paul tells all proud people to do. Serve others. Do it on purpose. God has given you the capacity to serve others, so do it and see if it doesn't change the way you think about yourself. And see if it doesn't lay the axe to the root of your anger. Last night, I gave our dog a bath. Do it in the shower because we have that wand that makes it possible to wash off the soap in all directions. And he was doing quite well, actually. We were having a decent time until the very end when we had to soap up the head and then rinse it all off. And then he began to fight, and he began to struggle, and he got out and shook himself, sopping wet on the bedroom floor. And I got angry. Fortunately, I'd been thinking about this sermon, working it over. And I thought to myself, what a fool. A fool who gets angry at a dog because he's upset getting water in his face. What's wrong with somebody who thinks that somehow or another his dog lives to make his life comfortable and convenient and easy? Someone says that a gentleman is a man who uses a butter knife when he's alone. Well, a godly man is somebody who checks his anger when he's alone with his dog, shaking water all over the bedroom because he got out of the shower. Several years ago, a woman sitting in the row ahead of me on the plane accidentally spilled her Pepsi on her seatmate. I didn't see this. I didn't know what had happened. But he stood up in the aisle and very politely asked the stewardess for something to dry himself with. She sent him down to the galley to get a towel. And after he left, the woman herself stood up and said to in my hearing to the same stewardess, I spilled my Pepsi on him and he's very angry at me. Her voice was shaking. I felt so sorry for her, so ashamed of the man. Who cares about his trousers, about the spill? There was a woman, a human being, next to him who was embarrassed, fearful of his response, and he had a golden opportunity handed to him to show her mercy and to serve her, to play the man, and he squandered it. And then he made it worse with his acting so calmly and politely in front of the flight attendant, as if he hadn't shown his anger perfectly obviously to the woman herself. He was unkind and a hypocrite to boot. And such is life 1,000 times a day for everybody. Little slights, angry responses, selfish behavior, people thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think again and again and again and again, and almost never facing the fact that that's what really is happening here. Your raging pride has been offended in some way, shape, or form. Think of what might have been instead. The man quickly assuring the woman that it was nothing, that he'd done the same thing himself, chuckling about it, and then using his napkin to dry himself as he could, but waiting to go get the towel until later, when the woman wouldn't connect his departure with her gaffe. Now that would be a man who wasn't thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. Because that's what a man who's thinking correctly about himself does. That's how you tell about pride and humility. What a person does. Where is that man? Well, I'll tell you where you ought to be able to find him. In Numbers. In the Christian church, where we are not only always remembering our sin in God's grace, and so always extending mercy to others as it has been extended to us, but where we are making it a daily practice, until it is the daily habit of our lives, to serve others in the ways God has made possible. This is what God has given us the ability to do, and what He has called us to do. And if you want to have a right mind and a right heart, there is no better way than to do those things that a right-minded and a kind-hearted man or woman does. Amen.